will be starting in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was... go ahead, sit down. I'm sorry. We'll get to that last part later. All right. Incredibly well-known passage, of course, as Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple, and also a very well-debated passage of Scripture, because there's a lot of folks that think that that this points to the fact that Jesus had actually sinned because he became angry, and so we're going to be taking a look at that. That's part of I think that we can pull out of this. Of course, the most important part of the teaching is why Jesus cleansed the temple, but it's also an opportunity to take a look at what anger is biblically how it plays out. So basically, John takes us from the bliss of the wedding in Cana to the excitement at the temple during the height of Passover. And what we also see, and I think we need to remember, is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke also describe the cleansing of the temple, but it happens well after this. As a matter of fact, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And when it occurs again, the second time where Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe it, it actually occurs during the same period of time, during the week of Passover, but this is when Jesus has come back into Jerusalem specifically for the purpose of fulfilling not only Passover, specifically to fulfill the Passover in the death on the cross, and as he gave to us the Lord's Supper the night that he was betrayed. So this is an exciting time in Jerusalem. And it says here that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, according to Exodus 23:14 and 2 Chronicles 8:13, there are three required feasts for Jewish males in the land to attend annually, if at all possible. And at least once in their lives, they had to make this journey to Jerusalem. And it was an exciting time. It was a time that they all looked forward. So what we see here, the first thing that we recognize is that Jesus has come in and he's created quite a stir and a huge, huge crowd. And we see immediately that this man who was devoted to righteousness, even to the point where he went to be baptized so that all righteousness would be fulfilled, he comes into the temple and he makes a mess. Well, what we have to recognize here, first and foremost, is that Jesus had no problem violating man-made religious traditions. He had no problem at all violating man-made religious traditions. But he was devoted to maintaining all righteousness regarding the law of God. That's why he was here, because as a male in the land, he was required to come to the Feast of Passover. Now, again, as I said, there were three feast days that are required in order to come to the temple. The second one was the Feast of Weeks, or Harvest, which we now celebrate as Pentecost, which we're going to celebrate next Sunday. The third was called the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, and that's happened sometime in early autumn. And that's the only feast day that was in the Old Testament that was not fulfilled yet by Christ's ministry. And we look forward to that day. That Feast of Booths, just very briefly, is when the Jews, in commemoration of the will of their wilderness journey, live in a tent. And it's a great day of celebration, or I'm sorry, great week of celebration. You know, it's a fun time, and they hang out in their in this almost this lean-to, so they can stand up or they can look up and see the stars, and they can tell their kids when their kids say, "Well, why are we out here?" They say, "Well, let me tell you why." And so this Feast of Booths, which has not yet been fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, we believe is going to be fulfilled at the time of the Trump. We believe that that's so. There's you know, without date setting, you know, I would not ever venture into that. There is a strong sense amongst a lot of Bible teachers that when we finally go up, it's going to be in the September October timeframe, because it's during that time of gathering. So again, that's just kind of a side note, and you're welcome to disagree with me. But the first of the year, and the one that we're looking at right now, is the Feast of Passover. Now, this was in remembrance of their freedom from slavery in Egypt. If you recall, what happened was as Moses had tried to persuade Pharaoh to let the people go from Egypt, you know, to free them from slavery in Egypt, Pharaoh would say yes, and then he would say no. His heart continued to harden, and so the Israelites were stuck there, and they were just in the most brutal conditions. And so finally, Moses instructed them to take a lamb to inspect it for a week to make sure that it was completely spotless and completely without flaw, and then they were to slaughter that lamb at the on the seventh day, and they were to put the blood on the doorposts of their home. What would then happen is, if you were in the home, you had to be in the home, and that's important to understand. You had to be under the blood. Then what would happen is the angel of death came over, and if he saw that blood on the post, he would pass over it. But anybody who was unmarked at that point, the firstborn son died in that family. And it was the Lord's way of showing the Egyptians that you're messing with my kids, now I'm going to mess with yours. But it had to happen, and the blood of the lamb had to be on the doorpost. And so they would celebrate this, and it was an instituted feast day that the Lord said, you will observe these things because I want you to remember. And the reason why, of course, is because ultimately it became a picture of what Jesus would do when he became the sacrificial lamb and he died so that we might live. And so we also are to live under the blood when we will be passed over when the angel of death comes by. Not that we will not, these bodies won't eventually expire, but that we have eternal life. So they left Egypt that night, not only with their possessions, but with much of Egypt's riches as well. You know, they kind of looted the place on the way out. And we have that same sense of richness, you know, that God just doesn't give us just our salvation, but our salvation and so much more. As if that were not enough, he just continues to give us so much more. Now, during this time also is a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's become synonymous with Passover, but really it is a kind of a separate thing. And it's a week-long celebration. It begins with the Passover celebration, followed by 7 days as they go into there are 7 days of sacrifices on each day, and they are to eat no bread or anything with leaven or yeast in it. Now, when the people in Israel did this, it was to commemorate the speed in which they left Egypt, because they had to be so ready to go that they couldn't even set their bread to rise. And so they had this unleavened, this unyeasted bread, and they could just pack it up and go. Now, the greater understanding of that, as it is throughout the Bible, is that leaven is representative of sin. The leaven is representative of sin. And so they would spend this time prior to Passover cleansing their entire house of all leaven in preparation for Passover. So it wasn't just that they ate the unleavened bread. They made sure that there was none in the house. That's always a good thing to do, isn't it? You know, inspect your home to make sure that there's no leaven in your home. Well, they had to do it at least on an annual basis. And so they're spending this time, and they're getting their hearts and their minds and their houses and their families in preparation for Passover. And they're all going to go to the temple, and they're coming from all over the place. I mean, not just in the land of Israel itself, but they're coming from modern day Turkey. They're coming from Rome. They're coming from Greece. They're just coming from all over the place in order to get to the temple. That's how important it was to them to do this. So they're this time of preparation. They're trying to keep themselves completely ceremonial clean because this is a big deal. Now, what happened is, as they're flooding into Jerusalem, Jerusalem is about the size of, I don't know, just for estimation purposes, isn't entirely accurate, but just think of the city of Florence, Kentucky, not Italy. Think of the city of Florence, and you have 2 million people, by some estimations, crammed into the city of Florence. Now, I visualize that every time I go through the Cut in the Hill at 8 o'clock in the morning, but you get the idea. 2 million people. The Temple Mount, 17 acres, and it would be crowded with tens of thousands of visitors during the Passover at any given time. It was a hopping place, and it was a 24/7 thing. So Jesus comes into this, and he sees many doing business in the outer courts of the temple. What does that mean? What exactly does that mean in the outer courts of the temple? Well, let me give you a little bit of background. By some accounts, specifically Josephus, the historian back then, by his account and by many others, the practice started as a service to provide those who came from a great distance. You know, can you imagine dragging your sacrifice from Greece or from Turkey, you know, and just dragging this thing along and making sure that it stays alive and that it's healthy all this way so you can bring it to the sacrifice. Well, so now that somebody got this great idea, you know what? Let's just have them have a place where they can come in and buy the sacrifice, and that way they don't have to mess with it during all that travel. That's a great idea. I would, for one, appreciate that kind of service. That would be of great value to me. I'd even pay a little bit extra, you know, to provide for that, because I know that you've got to, you know, you've fed that animal and you've kept it, and you've got to, you know, you've got to stay in business as well. I understand that perfectly. But, you know, what I saved in feed and frustration, I'd gladly give to you, you know. So it started as a great service to provide. And there was also the requirement that when you come, you pay a half shekel as a temple tax. And that was set up by the Lord because, you know, a temple building needs maintenance. And so, you know, you're going to come, when you come into the temple, you're going to pay this temple tax. But it had to be in temple coin, a half shekel in this case. So it was legitimate. Many folks would be coming, and they would be coming with Greek coins, Roman coins, and so, you know, in order to pay the tax, they had to do that exchange. And if anybody has done international travel, you get that. You convert it to the currency of the realm in order to spend it a little bit easier. In this case, it was required. So what happened, though, is what was happening out in the streets of Jerusalem as a service all of a sudden became an opportunity. And it moved from the streets of Jerusalem into the courts of the temple. Well, in order to do that, it required the blessing of the priests, the high priest specifically. So it moves from the streets to the temple courts. So the priests begin to get a cut. You see where this is going? You know what? Anybody that does bring an animal, they have to have it inspected to make sure that it's perfect. The priest has to say, there is no spot or blemish here. This is good for a sacrifice. Come on in. How easy would it be to find imperfections? I'm sorry, man. We can't use that one. But if you go over here to my friend, he'll get you set up. Law of supply and demand. So all of a sudden, you're paying these outrageous prices, this exorbitant markup for these animals. Okay, I'm going to come with my my Roman denarii. Well, can't use that as a temple tax. Okay, I get that. It's in the word. I that's legitimate. You know what it's going to cost you? Well, to put it in this way, what would you think? Well, I know what you think of most banks, but what would you think if you went into a bank and said, hey, I've got a $100 note here. Can I convert that to a euro? And what's the exchange rate? And he said, well, it's going to cost you $50 to convert that $100 into euros. Well, we're going to be talking about anger today. That would be one of those situations where you would be pretty angry. And that's what they were doing, was they were getting so taken, it was so onerous, that it got to the point in 29 AD valuation. So at that point in time, by some estimations, they brought in $3 to $5 million annually to the high priest. It was religious extortion. They came in obedience, love for God, desired only to worship God, or to, at a minimum, fulfill the religious obligation. And they were victimized. They were used for profit. And often being locked out of the ceremony because they didn't have the means. You know, they brought their sacrifice, and it was rejected outright when they knew that it was perfect. I mean, they had lived with this thing for so long, they knew that it was unblemished. And they have to go over and buy something at a much higher rate, you know, or the temple tax. It was onerous, and it became religious extortion to people who just desired to do the right things. So they were crowded out of the place they should have been able to come and worship the Lord. And something else happened. As I had mentioned, this was in the outer court. So this is when the court of the Gentiles. So guess who else was not able to come to the temple? To the very place where they should have been able to have a Jew be able to tell them about the loving and living God. They couldn't even get in because it was crowded with merchants and with merchandise. And so this court of the Gentiles was made into the house of merchandise. So what Jesus did, and this is where it gets, you know, where folks will tell you that, well, Jesus flared up and he got ticked off and therefore he sinned. Well, I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like it was pretty, that what he did here wasn't out of anger at all, but it was pretty calm. He took the time, it says, to make a whip of cords. And he did it not in a flash of anger. He didn't just come in and start shouting and yelling and getting ugly with people. It says he made a whip of cords, and that was so he could drive out the animals. He didn't hit anybody with it. He drove out the animals. May have gotten a little physical with the merchants. Hey, you out. It says he turned over the tables, not in this sense of, you know, of destruction, but as an understanding of exactly what the passion is that he has in his heart. And so he's not doing this in a flash of anger. He's doing it carefully. He's doing it methodically. He thought out exactly what he wanted to do. And it says it drove them all out with a whip of cords, you know. And then he went over and he told the dove merchants. This is interesting, and I think this really shows Jesus' character. He told the dove merchants to take them away because these doves are in cages. So you can imagine if he just took the cages and he smashed them and, you know, and let all the doves fly free or even hurt or killed some of them. He said, get them out of here. He didn't crash the cages. He didn't release the doves. He didn't destroy property. He didn't cause any loss at all except for the loss of business. That's the only thing that he did, and it was an illegitimate business. But he didn't hurt anybody. And that's important to understand. So why was Jesus so offended by this? It says the disciples saw that that it was written, they remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That zeal can best be described as heat that comes with passion. You felt that heat before, where you can just feel it rising up. But then, there's got to be an outlet. So do you scream because you really don't have anything else that you can do? There is no action that you can take. And so you scream in defenselessness. You cuss and you're frustrated because you know that you're defenseless. You really can't do anything at all. Well, zeal is that heat that comes with a passion that causes you to move in a constructive way. Now, they call zealots, you know, they've called people that take that to the point where, you know, there's no issue with collateral damage, there's no issue with killing innocent people, and they call them zealots. That's really not an appropriate use of the term. Zeal has to do with such a sense of jealousy for someone or something that you are going to do whatever it takes to protect them. And that's what Jesus operated under, was a zeal, a passion that caused him. He said, I cannot not move. I cannot not act. Think about it for a moment. Somebody has come up and endangered your child. Do you feel zeal at that point? You're going to move. Is it anger? Maybe, maybe not. It's a separate issue. Anger is a separate thing. It is zeal. And it's going to cause you to move. Because you are so jealous for those kids, you will do whatever it takes, including sacrificing your own life, to make sure that they are not harmed. So that's what we're talking about. Psalm 69, where this comes from, is well established as a messianic psalm. They're talking about the Messiah in Psalm 69. And so verse 9 of that psalm directly relates to what Jesus is doing here. That's why they remembered that zeal for your house has eaten me up. This was his father's house. Though the Lord's glory had departed long ago, as soon as Jesus entered into that temple, that glory had returned. This is my father's house. You will not do this. And that was the zeal. Now, what was the motivation here? What was the reason why Jesus had such zeal for his father's house? Not because of the temple itself. He would later, in this very passage, would be hinting at the fact that the temple would be gone eventually. He knew for a fact later on in Matthew, you know, he would tell the disciples or his apostles, this is what you need to look for, that this very temple is going to be taken apart brick by brick. So it wasn't the building. God had departed the building a long time ago. It was the people. So let's talk about anger for a moment. The Bible has several examples of righteous anger, and I'm just going to read through a couple of them. You don't need to turn there, but just kind of make note of it. Psalm 7, verse 11, it says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. 1 Kings 11 says, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. I'm so glad that I'm living under grace, and so the Lord has to tell me more than twice. Mark 3, verse 4 and 5, then he said to them, is it lawful? Now this is an amazing one. This really shows the heart of Jesus. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And if you remember, this is when Jesus on the Sabbath went to heal the man with the withered hand. So he challenges them. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as a whole as the other. So he looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He had a zeal for the people. If you look at some of the examples of unrighteous anger in the Bible, in James 1, 19 through 20, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath," or slow to anger. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You might have a passion to see somebody saved or to do the right thing, to not walk in sin, but you know what? Your anger doesn't get them any closer to God. So even if your motivation is right, if anger is being produced in your heart, it's probably because you're just frustrated because this person is just not listening to you. And you feel somewhat helpless in trying to help this individual who will not help themselves. As a pastor, I've never encountered that. In Proverbs 14:29, he says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly," loves foolishness. Matthew 5:21-22, one that we're all very familiar with. "You have heard that it is said of these to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in the danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," underline that, "without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" or "you idiot," "you shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So he's saying that kind of anger is just not producing anything. It is, but he does indicate without a cause. It's listed as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21. Before we get into the fruit of the Spirit, it says if you want to know if you're in the flesh or not, check your anger level. Paul tells us, though, in Ephesians, and this is where maybe we get a little contradiction. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." But then in Colossians 3:8, it says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." So wait a minute. Is it okay to be angry? Is it not okay to be angry? I believe that what Paul is telling us in Ephesians, because it's that same word, wrath, is not necessarily that it's okay to be angry, but a recognition that you will. Because the greater emphasis here is, if you're going to be angry, don't let it take a hold of you. Don't let it control you. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, he continues to say, and don't give opportunity to the devil. Don't let this be a lingering thing. You're going to get angry. It's okay to get angry. No, it's not. Not really. Because the spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is not anger. It's not even righteous anger. The difference is in the object of the offense. And let me say that again. The difference is in the object of the offense. If I'm angry because you've denied me something I think I deserve, or you brought something into my life I don't think I deserve, then the focus is on me, my comfort, my feelings, my needs, and so I get angry. You guys have never done that before, have you? Humming along just swimmingly, and then somebody frustrates your day. Whether it's your spouse, your children, your boss, how dare they? So if I'm angry because you've denied me something I think I deserve or brought something into my life I don't think I deserve, then the focus is on me and my comfort and my feelings. But if I am angry or zealous, as Jesus was angry that worshipers were being kept from his Father, that should produce a zeal, a passion, separate from anger, but just a jealousness for the things of God. Think about the way we describe these guys at first. These guys had spent their time and their energy removing the leaven from their homes. Their heart was to remove the sin from their lives. They had traveled all this way to maintain righteousness with God, to do the right thing. And what they were encountering in the very house of God was religious leaders who demonstrated the great leaven of greed and power and religious extortion. Would that turn you away from the Lord, potentially? Can you see where it would turn somebody away from God? Especially if you're a Gentile, not having grown up in this, somebody has told you about the living God, or maybe the Lord himself has revealed himself to you, and you come to this temple to see what it's all about, and you can't even get in because of all the merchandising of people that's going on. This isn't about economics. This is about victimization for a profit. I'm all about business. I think business is a good thing. It's been here since we got out of the garden, which means by itself is a product of sin, but that's a different sermon. But that would certainly turn away a tender and hurting heart from a holy and merciful God to see those kind of things. He was angry not only that the children of Israel were encountering this, but he was angry that the Gentiles were denied a true picture of God because of the greed of the religious leaders. It says it right in the word there that it was because he would, when we talk about the fact that he would be dead and raise himself up, it was for the entire world, not just the Jews. So he did in the temple, in his father's house, what these believers did in their own homes. He cleansed the temple of leaven. He cleansed God's home of the leaven that had been brought in by others. Now, this is kind of one of those just pondering things, and so you can take it or leave it. But it may not be merchandise being sold, but I wonder if Jesus gets angry still when unbelievers are kept from his father because of indignation between his kids over strong opinions that they are trying to sell. I was talking to a Calvinist last night. Yes, it's true. And we were agreeing on the fact that Jesus was the main thing. Now, I'm not planning on hooking arms with a guy. He's a curious little Calvinist. He believes in the gifts of the Spirit. But one thing I can agree with is that if we were ever in front of a non-believer, that would not be the subject matter. Is our differences. I have no interest in selling my opinion to somebody whose real need is Jesus Christ. So I often have to wonder if in our fervency for right doctrine that we turn people off. And don't get me wrong, right doctrine is absolutely, absolutely needed, and I dedicate my life to that. But what does a new believer know about right doctrine? What a new believer knows, what you all knew when you got saved, was that you needed Jesus. We'll let him sort out the rest once you get saved. You know, for years and years and years, I was an evolutionist. And as I continued to read the Word of God, I realized that some honesty required me to come to an understanding that creation, that God created in 6 days. And so I came to that understanding. You know, I could care less about whether I was supposed to be saved or not supposed to be saved. I didn't even know who Calvin was except for the little dude in the comic strip, you know. I didn't know, and I didn't care. I knew who Jesus was because, man, he saved me. As I came to know the Word of God and I recognized what it was that it said, I came to a conclusion that the Scripture does not support that doctrine, and so that's not something that I follow. And I would fervently argue that for very good reasons, but in the privacy of your living room, not in front of a believer. I'm just not going to do that. And so I think we need to be very careful about where our heart is and keep the main thing the main thing, which is Jesus. So the difference is also the distinction between passion. When I said the distinction is the difference is in the object of the offense, the difference is also the distinction between passion and vengeance. There should be a sense of zeal, a passion, a burning fire, an outrage. As I'd mentioned before, against your children. Now, if you rescue your children from that situation, then what you've done is you've acted in zeal. If you come back later with a gun, then it's vengeance. Now, if you happen to be packing at the time, different issue. It's a difference between passion and vengeance. There should be a sense of zeal, passion, burning fire. You should have that sense of passion and outrage against abortion, against pornography, against pedophilia, against human trafficking, against the persecution of Christians in other nations, even in this nation. You need that zeal. And that zeal needs to lead you to action, even if that action is limited, and I say that, and I hope you understand what I'm saying, even if that action is limited physically to prayer, because that prayer is unlimited. You may not be able to do anything else other than appeal to the Lord to stop these things, because there's nothing in your power or your circle of influence or anything else that you can possibly do right now to stop human trafficking. But you should pray with zeal. You should pray with zeal that abortion becomes completely forbidden in this land. We're going to be walking across the bridge this afternoon in support of those very things. And you know, is that enough? No, absolutely not. Prayer is always going to be your best weapon against these things. And pray with zeal. Pray with jealousy for every unborn child, for every 6-year-old girl, 10-year-old girl that has been snatched up into trafficking and taken away for somebody else's pleasure. Just have a sense of zeal about the fact that somebody else has been trapped into pornography while somebody makes billions of dollars, and we allow it. When my thoughts turn not toward change, but punishment, then I've stepped into the prerogatives of God, because vengeance is His, not mine. He will repay, not me. I ask you to have zeal. I ask you to have a fire in your stomach, man. Just have a fire in your gut for the things of God. Have a zeal for the things that He hates. Let me rephrase that. Have a zeal to pray against the things that He hates. And as God moves it upon your heart, to actually be involved in getting those things changed. But if you're talking about vengeance, that's His. And that's where anger becomes wrong. And that anger will never produce righteousness in anyone. Now, when He has done this, the Jews come up and they ask Him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" This wasn't necessarily a bad question. This wasn't something that, you know, that they were off in asking, because that, you know, anybody who drives the merchants from the temple courts claimed the authority to do so. They believed that they had a stake in the temple. Well, the high priests are the ones that have, you know, authority over this space. And so, by what authority do you do these things? And can you show us a sign to do these things? So the other thing that's kind of interesting is they said, "Hey, what are you doing? That's wrong." They never denied that it was wrong. They said, "By what authority do you do this?" So they wanted to know if Jesus really had this authority. And the problem is that they demanded a sign from Jesus to prove it. Well, in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, this is a near fulfillment of that. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So you see that there's yet another fulfillment to come. But this is exactly what happened here. He came in and wiped it out. So he says that the sign that he gives them is exactly like the sign that he would give them later when they demanded one. He would later say, the only sign I'm going to give you is look to Jonah. Okay? 3 days in the belly of the fish. What he says here is, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So he's speaking here of the temple of his body. It's very possible, because he's not a god of confusion. It doesn't say it in Scripture, but I can see him going, destroy this temple, even motioning to himself in some way. The temple was already destroyed. God's glory was gone. It was just a building. And it had been destroyed through their greed, through their covetousness, through their lack of love for God. So he says, you want a sign? Destroy this temple. This temple. And in 3 days, I'll build it back up. He knew that these religious leaders would attempt to destroy his body for the same reasons. The covetousness, the greed, their lack of love for God. That's the reason why they wanted to destroy Jesus. But he also knew that they would not succeed. What it also told them, I don't think that they quite caught on at the moment, but what he was telling them and telling us is, this temple is passing away. This will be the temple. This will be the temple of God. And that is something that we all hold dear, is that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple. God abides in us. As soon as we receive him as our Savior, he comes and lives with us. And so he's telling them this, that, you know, that this is the temple now. That, you know, that had to blow the top of their heads off. In Ephesians 2, it says the body of Jesus is still a temple, as well as in 1 Peter 2. So he says, I will raise it up. So he's telling them, I will raise myself up. Now, they're used to resurrection from the dead. They saw it. There were Old Testament examples of that. You know, so that wasn't, it was certainly uncommon, but it wasn't unheard of. But he's saying not that God will come and raise me up. He says, I will raise myself up from the dead. So they're already not liking this guy. Here's my question to you. If we are in fact the temple of the Holy Spirit, is there anything in our outer courtyard that is keeping people from coming in to that relationship with God? Is there anything in your life, either internally or that you are exposing to the world, where you are not truly representing the Lord properly? As a temple of the Holy Spirit, you have an obligation to be so devoted to the Lord, to make sure that your temple is clean, to make sure that your temple is pure, to make sure that it represents to all that want to come see who God is. And you may be the only visit to the temple that any person makes. You may be the first one. So are you ready, in season and out of season, to tell the hope of why you are who you are? Are you ready at any time for somebody to come up and say, man, I've been observing your life. I want to know what you know. I want to know who you know. Can I come visit this temple that is your life? Are you representing them? Are you representing the Lord properly? Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So Jesus here didn't entrust himself to these adoring crowds. It says many believed in his name when they saw the signs. You know, and he knew that this was a thin, superficial belief. You know, and because of that, he did not commit himself to them. And that what he would do throughout the entirety of his ministry is that, you know, he would do something. He would do a sign, and people would flock to him, And then as soon as he presented them the truth, they kind of unflocked. Well, you know, I thought you were just going to feed me. I thought you were going to do something. Let's see what the mad prophet does next, you know. And so that what they wanted was this, they had this superficial belief. They were willing to believe in him for their own purposes, but they would not commit themselves to him or the truth that he brought. We often reduce Jesus to that as well. Believing in him because of signs given for everything from winning the lottery to curing disease and mending relationships. You know, whatever it is, we stick a quarter in the prayer vending machine and Jesus' miracle comes out and boom, you know, we're just praising God. But we're not willing to commit to the fact that he says, you shall do these things or you shall not do these things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. You're not willing to commit to those things. I've always found it interesting that he fed, when it says that he fed the 5,000, estimations are because, you know, with women and children, there was as many as 20,000 people that he fed. 20,000 people. How many of them went up the mountain with him? 12. How many were just there and how many were just committed? So there was an unwillingness to commit themselves to him. And he says, you abide in me and my Father, and I will abide in you. You commit yourself to me, and I will completely commit myself to you. He's already committed himself to us on the cross. He did that before we even claimed the very gift that he is offering of salvation. But he says, you commit to live your life for me, and I will come, me and my Father will come and live with you. Says that he knew what was in man. Jesus loved the multitudes, but he would not commit himself to them. He knew their hearts. You can love people without entrusting yourselves to them, and I think that we often get confused, especially in our Christianity, since we're supposed to love all people, that we're supposed to trust them as well, and that's not necessarily the case. You can love someone dearly, but you don't need to entrust yourself to them. Show them love. You know, God knows exactly what is in us. He still loves us powerfully. He doesn't trust himself to us, but he loves us dearly. So follow that example. So how do we take this home? We're going to take this home with communion. Passover was fulfilled with the establishment of the new covenant at the cross. It's remembered that because we have received the blood of the Lamb, because it is on the doorposts of our life, the passageway into our lives, we no longer fear death. We can live life. The wrath of God has passed over us, but his grace has not. His mercy has not. They abide in us. So we're going to celebrate this commemoration of Christ in the Lord's Supper. But let's take a moment to recognize that we are to purge the leaven from our lives. Not in guilt. There is no guilt to be paid. It's already been paid for. Everything that you've ever done, everything that you ever do, the sin, the guilt has been paid for. And so as we take up this bread and we take up this cup, it's in commemoration of those very things. But he asks us, take a moment. Make sure that the leaven is out of your life. Make sure that the sin is gone. Let me bring a sense of conviction to you in these areas that you really need to surrender your heart to the Lord. And if specifically, especially since we've been talking about it, if that issue is with anger, especially if that issue is with anger with another brother or sister, then I ask you to go reconcile with them. I ask you to make sure that you are right with the children of God. It's all the family, man. It's all very much in the family. And if we don't recognize that now, it's going to, you know, what are you going to do when you have to live with them for eternity? So as folks come up and lead us in worship, just in a time of reflection to consider the Lord and to consider the leaven in our lives. Just give a moment, and then Tim and Mick, if you come up and pass out the bread and then the cup, of course.